We're going to turn with great warmth and enthusiasm to the scriptures. So if you've got your Bible, love for you to grab them out, turn them on, whatever you need to do, and turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. And as you familiarize yourself with that particular portion of scripture, I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you desire to do. Thank you that you are at work, that your word, as it's proclaimed, it goes forth, it's sent, never returns void. And Lord, we want to be a people who come with listening ears, with a receptive heart to hear what it is that you say to us. Thank you for your scriptures. Lord, may us be a people who love you, who love to seek after you and search after you, who love your word, and who desire, Lord, each and every day of our lives to walk closer to you. Father, would you make yourself known even this morning during this time to us? Would you continue the work that you've done? Would your name be made great, glorified amongst us? We pray in Jesus' wonderful and mighty name. Amen. Well, we are somewhat slowly, but certainly intentionally, moving our way through the scriptures with this particular theme of looking at God's great story, unpacking the threads that we see from beginning to end throughout the scriptures that Jesus himself used to encourage and to exhort and to even commission his disciples after the resurrection. And so we're looking at how this story unfolds and how it points us all towards the purpose and the mission of Jesus, that we would see him, that we would know him, that our hearts, as was the case for the disciples, they burned within them as they saw the great truth and unfolding revelation of Christ and who he was and what he had come to accomplish. And we find ourselves in the midst of a portion of scripture known as Numbers in our English Bibles, although according to Hebrew tradition, the book's name is more commonly known as Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. Probably a more appropriate and catchy title. Unless there's some, you know, accountants and finance, numbers really appeals to you. And there's certainly some of that in there. But really, this is a book that portrays this unfolding journey through the wilderness. We're going to pick up that journey in Numbers chapter 10. For those who've been around, you'll know that the Lord has delivered his people, that he's brought them to Mount Sinai. It was there that he entered into covenant with them, that he called them to be his treasured possessions and this kingdom of priests. He gave them instructions about how this was going to unfold and outwork. We looked at the tabernacle and God's desire for his presence to dwell in the midst of his people. This is the next stage of his unfolding plan of redemption, not just of a people, but of the whole world. And so they'd been camped there, as we'll read in Numbers 10, verses 11, for over a year, some 12 months at the mountain, as God had met with his people, as Moses had literally gone up and the people had stood at a distance, but said, Moses, go and meet and commune with God and come and tell us what we are to do. And so the Lord had given them various instructions, including preparing them for the next phase of the journey. They weren't to stay encamped at the mountain forever. The Lord would lead them and he'd commission them in the next stage of his purposes and his plans for them. And if you read Numbers 9, it's all about, you know, this is how it'll work, that his people would be led not only by his presence dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst, but by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they were to constantly watch and always be aware of what is the Lord doing. And the moment that he would lift and move, they were to follow, and the moment that he would stop, they would camp there. They'd encamp around the presence and the purposes of the Lord. Just this wonderful picture and a sermon for another day. But the Lord had prepared them, and they're ready, they're expectant, off they go on the next stage of the journey, and that's where we pick up the story in Numbers 10, verse 11. It says this, in the second year, being from the moment of God's deliverance, from them being camped at the foot of the mountain, up the mountain, as the Lord met with them. The second year, the second month, on the 12th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down. Where did it settle down? In the wilderness of Paran. And they set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So as I said, the scene is this. They've been encamped at the mountain. The Lord's been meeting with them, and he leads them. And where does he lead them to? So what I want us to catch, he leads them right into the middle, right into the midst of the wilderness. See, if you were writing your own story, if you were unfolding your own plans and purposes, your life's mission, your call, your purpose, you probably wouldn't start in the midst of the desert. Would you? Maybe some of you would. I won't ask for a show of hands. But that's exactly where God leads them to. He says, right, we've been camped in the mountain. He's met with them. He's encountered them. And the next stage of the journey is to unfold in the midst of the wilderness. And so the point, first point is simply this. The first thing for us to grab a hold of. See, mountaintops are great and they are important and they are necessary. We need moments where God calls us to himself, to come up higher, to encounter him. The mountain is where God gives us moments, but it's in the midst of the wilderness that God leads us into the mission. Probably most of us would much rather staying up the mountaintop. And I don't want to diminish the importance of having and pursuing those mountaintop experiences with God. But that's not our only call, to leave the world behind and climb up the mountain. But it's to live out the moments. It's to live out the mountaintop experiences in the midst of the mission that God has called us to. And I believe we need to hold these two in tension. It's not one or the other. It is a both. And we grab a hold of the mountain, we can forsake the mission. We grab a hold just of the mission, we're going to find that we are not as effective as we could be because we need those encounters, we need those moments up the mountain in his very presence. See, the mountain is where God shows and reveals to us who he is. And we need more of that, like this morning, becoming and just beholding him, his glory and his wonder and his majesty. But then we also need to know that call to then go and live that out in the world that is around us. It's the mountain where God shows us who he is. It's the wilderness. It's the deserts, the mission that reveal who we are and what is in the depths of our hearts. And so God's call isn't just for us to be running up the mountain to chase the next big thing. It's also for us to be faithful in the midst of the places, even when, as is the case here, and I would suggest as is the case often for us, he leads us into places that are lonely, that are barren, and that are wilderness seasons. And I know Adam did a great job last week talking about those moments of finding ourselves in the midnight hour, in those difficult seasons, and what a gift it is that we have to walk that tension out with the song in the night that the Lord gives us. Did a great job. See, we're not just to always continue to search for the new, the next, the now. And I don't want to diminish that desire to continue to pursue the fullness of God. Can I make that clear? But we don't want to, in the midst of that, miss out on the normal. I was thinking this past week, we had a season of in our lives before Netflix. I am old enough to remember a period before you had unlimited on-demand videos and entertainment at the flick of a switch. But we had this particular season. We didn't watch a lot of TV, but we came home Sunday evenings. It still is to this day, often a time where as we're gearing up and kind of finishing one phase to the next, we might watch a movie or a bit of TV. And as I said, prior to Netflix, there was this bit of a routine. And we would get home, and there's very limited on free-to-air TV. We had limited DVDs. So we would flick on the TV, and of the limited selection, there was this, every Sunday night, a double back-to-back episode of Escape to the Country. Anybody know that particular? Now, it's not going to win any awards as, cinematography excellence or, cutting-edge action scenes, but it was good quality entertainment. And we'd sit there and we'd watch the rolling British landscapes, and it was good, wholesome, relaxing, kind of family-friendly entertainment. Whereas fast forward now to this particular phase of life, and I can't tell you how many times we sit there on a Sunday night, particularly if we give the control and the choice to the children, and we will sit there for an hour and a half just looking at previews. There must be something else. And we go from one to the next. Now, there must be something new. There must be something better. Nothing is ever good enough. And I tell you the truth. Often we end up at the end of an hour and a half and the kids will say, ah, there's nothing to watch on TV. There is nothing there. And I thought, isn't it funny how there is that desire that's built into us to always look for the now and the next and the new. And so often it robs us just from the normal, just from the day-to-day, just from what God has for us in the now, in the normal, in the usual, and particularly as we look at this, even in those difficult seasons. So God does at times, he calls us into the wilderness, and it's his intention to lead us there, but he leads us there, not to punish us, but to pursue us and to reveal the depths of what it is that's in our heart. So let's continue the story. God has led his people into the wilderness. And you might ask the question, well, how is it going to go? The answer is, well, probably as well as you might expect it to go. Or put it this way, as well as you'd expect if I took my kids on a journey, I said, we're going on an adventure and plonked them in the middle of the desert. I said, here you go. Numbers 11, if we've got that passage up there, verse 4. It says this, now the rabble that was among them, you can probably get the feel already. I imagine almost Moses penning this as he's looking back. It's like, we started on the journey, the rabble that was among them. I wouldn't describe my children that way, but they had a strong craving. And the people of Israel, they wept again. They said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish, they cost nothing. There was cucumbers. Oh, do you remember the melons? What about the leeks, the onions, the garlic? But no, now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So they begin the journey and you might think that this was 3 years down the track, 3 months, 3 weeks. You know, this particular account is given 3 days. They are 3 days into the journey and already, oh, are we there yet? What's going on, Lord? I remember the cucumber. I remember the... Lord, what? All we've got is manna. What is going on? And if that wasn't enough, if you read on in the account, not only are the people complaining about their hunger and thirst, but even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people. You see, the midst of the wilderness, it reveals what's in our heart. And I want you to jump over to another passage. I've got Deuteronomy 8 up here. So what was the purpose then of the Lord leading them in there? And I think there's a number of things that we could outline. But Deuteronomy is this fascinating book, and we'll get there as we continue on the journey. But Deuteronomy is Moses looking back at this account. We're beginning this, what will become 40 years wandering through the desert. And he, as an older man, having endured the highs and the lows and everything in between, he looks back and he reminds the people again of what is important for them to grab a hold of as they then embark upon the next stage of their journey. But he says this, Moses speaking, he says to the people, he says, you shall remember, do not forget the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, he's looking back. What was this all about? He says that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. Interesting phrase. He's saying this. He's saying, God let them hunger. God removed some of the comfort. Some of the things, intentionally so, he allowed them to feel this sense of emptiness, physical emptiness. Why did he do that? So that their hunger pangs, their discontentment would cause them to consider carefully what it was that would deeply satisfy them and what would fill them up. See, he wasn't a God who was going to give them everything that they wanted. He wanted to point them towards the one thing they absolutely needed, which was him. It wasn't to punish them, it was to purify them, it was to refine their desires, retraining their appetites, redirecting them away from the things of this world, this life, this age, so that they might anticipate all that God had for them and the fullness of his purposes and plans for them in their lives. As I said, the mountaintops show us God, but it's the wilderness that reveals what's in our heart, and it's not always pretty. Perhaps this illustration will help. I've discovered, as we've well and truly embarked upon the teenage years of parenting, there's some differences in parenting teenagers compared to parenting smaller kids. One such difference is when they're little, one of the great struggles was getting them to go into their room. When they're teenagers, one of the great struggles at times is getting them to come out of their room and engage in normal society. But I have discovered there is one foolproof solution if ever you need to check that they're just still alive, and it's this. It's to unplug the Wi-Fi. I have experimented. I can report back. And I can tell you that not 3 hours or 3 minutes, within 3 seconds, you will have screaming, terrified teenagers that feel like the world has ended. Dad, what has happened? My page will not load. I've got people left on open, whatever that is. I don't have time to explain. Dad, my life cannot go on without Wi-Fi. I've discovered that teenagers today, they don't ask for food, shelter, or love. The top of the list for them is unlimited, unrestricted internet access. And sometimes I play along a little bit with them, and I say, oh, what's happened? Dad, the internet. Well, let's go for a walk. Let's have a look. Let's see if we can figure out the problem together, just to spend some quality time. But the truth is this. Sometimes love is turning off the Wi-Fi. It is. I'm just sorry, teenage kids who are in the room this morning. It's saying to them, why don't you go outside just to check it's still there? Touch a leaf and feel the sunshine and talk to a real human being. Sometimes love looks like saying to a child, no, you do not need your phone at 2 a.m. in the morning. And of course, every parent of teenagers will know this response. Well, Dad, you just don't understand. You don't get it. You don't understand. And that's probably true. There's many things I don't understand. But what I do understand is that what we want and what we desperately desire and crave for at times in life is not always what we need. That's the truth. You see, we think we need the whole picture. Lord, if you just show me the whole picture. Whereas at times, the Lord's saying, what you don't need is the whole picture. What you need is to learn to trust. Because if he gives us the whole picture, we trust the map and not the guide. That's not the point. You see, we think we need provision. God, if you just give me more money, if you just open the right doors, if there's just favor, if there's just a breakthrough. And he is a God who loves to give good gifts. Don't get me wrong. The problem is, if our focus is just on the gifts, gifts come and go. And he wants us to be a people who don't put our faith and trust in the gifts, but in the giver of the gifts. We don't need faith that's rooted in the things that he does. We need a faith and a belief that's rooted in the reality of who he is. That's how we walk through lack and still know abundance, when we really know at the end of the day what we need is him. He's not the destination, the outcome, and the answer. It's not always the goal. Jesus is the goal, and trusting in him, so that as the dust settles at the end of the journey, we look back and we say, well, it was him who was with me. He fed me. He led me. He never left me. He never failed me. So I want to ask you a question that I think often goes right to the heart of something that we wrestle with and struggle with. And there is a tension here, and I don't want to oversimplify the nuances around this particular tension. But this is the question: is it possible to trust God, to have faith, and even to be content, even if you don't get the answer that you desire, and even if your circumstances don't change? Let me say it again. Is it possible to fully trust God, to have faith, and to be content, even if your circumstances don't change? It's worth us thinking through, because sometimes we live like it's not. Like, I will only trust you, like I can only fully believe in you if. Comes with conditions. If I get this answer, if this breakthrough happens, if this aspect of my life changes. It's this conditional trust. But I would suggest to you, there's a whole nother level of trust. And not only is it possible, but Paul would go on to say, it is a powerful catalyst. When the answer does not come, when you're in the midst of a place where things do not happen the way that you want, when the Lord says no. And Paul had his struggle in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh. He didn't just ask. He was groaning. That's the word. Lord, please, would you remove this thing? The Lord said no. He didn't take no once. He didn't take it twice. He continued eventually 3 times. He said, okay. And the Lord, in the midst of that, he taught him a lesson and said, Paul, the answer is no, but it's in your weakness that I will be made strong. And so he goes on. He didn't say, well, that was enough and I'll live with it. He said, no, so now I boast in my weaknesses. They're the very things that I hold up, that I boast about, because I know that in my weakness, he is strong. And see, Paul found that strength. He found that contentment. He found that joy, not because his thorn was taken away, but because he found something better than the answer that he so desperately desired. He didn't get what he thought he needed, but he got what he was made for. An understanding, a revelation, an encounter with the power of the living God who was with him in the midst of that place and that struggle and that circumstance. That's the second thing. The third thing is this, very quickly, I want to look at this. This is the encouragement as we look at the wilderness and set up this scene. Not only is the Lord with us in the midst of the wilderness, but we remember that the wilderness is the journey, not the destination. The wilderness is designed to point us toward something. And I want us to see this right from the beginning of Scripture all the way through to the end. I think we have up on a slide Genesis 1, a very well-known passage, but it says this: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now we have on the next slide a couple of Hebrew words, and I think sometimes we miss the full context of this. It says, in the beginning God creates, but the earth was without form and void. And you'll see here, that's a word that literally means to lie waste. There's a desolation. It is, figuratively speaking, a desert or a wilderness. It's a fascinating picture. God creates, but the first phase then, after this notion of God creating, is the earth as a wilderness. And I don't think there's anything unintentional or accidental in the Scripture we read. In fact, it's interesting. I have up here another Hebrew word, and I wouldn't make too much of this, but I put it out there for your interest, and you can chase this one down. But the word that we translate was, it can actually be a present tense, or it can also be a past tense. As you'll see here, this is just Strong's Concordance. So it can be that the earth was, as in it was in a state, but it could also be translated that the earth, that it had come to pass. That there was a transition. And so this leads way to a particular school of theological thought, sometimes known as the gap theory or the ruin restoration theory, which is a framework that talks about the possibility of there being a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So God created, and then of course Scripture elsewhere talks about this spiritual, divine, cosmic rebellion, and perhaps is the conjecture as a result of that, the earth had found itself, it had become, found itself in a place of a desolate wilderness. And it's into that place that God begins his plan of redemption through humanity, bringing his purpose and plan, his life and his goodness into the midst of the wilderness. As I said, I wouldn't make too much of that, and there's plenty of scholars who would disagree with that, so throw it away if you would like. In either case, the point for us is there is this intentional recognition from the very beginning of this context and this notion of wilderness. God creates and there is a wilderness, a chaotic wilderness. It was formless, it was empty, and it was dark. But it was not without hope because, as the story goes on, the Spirit of God hovers over the water and the voice of God speaks and he creates. In the midst of the wilderness, there is a garden that is created, a garden, as we've talked about before, that Adam and Eve were then commissioned to bring that garden into the expanse of the wilderness, to have dominion as God's created image bearers in the world that he made. So the voice speaks and creates a garden in the midst of the wilderness. And indeed, we see, as we've already covered in this journey, God commissions his people to bring through the wilderness into the promised land, that there would be a bringing through the wilderness of his promises that would not be just for those people, but the whole world. And then if we look at Jeremiah as he looks back, and we will get to this portion of the story as we continue, but Jeremiah, of course, looks back with a sense of disappointment and discouragement at all that had preceded, because the people of God had not been faithful to to the Lord's call in their life. And of course, eventually, the promised land that the people did enter into partially became nothing but a ruined wasteland. In fact, Jeremiah 4, he says this: "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, unto the heavens, and they had no light. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land, the promised land, was a desert. Its cities were laid in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger." You can hear the sorrow as the prophet looks back, thinking, God, that was the plan. The plan was for a new Eden. It was for a restored creation, that you were putting things right. And here we are again. And in fact, the very phrase there, I don't know if you noticed, without form and void, it's a reference back to Genesis. He's saying that the promises have once again become a wilderness. And yet the Lord doesn't leave Jeremiah without hope. And he gives him this prophetic word in Jeremiah 31. As he does through all the prophets, continually reminding the people that he's not done, that his purposes will not fail, and that he will accomplish all that he set out to do. And the Lord says this: "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young man and the old shall be merry. I'll turn their mourning into joy. I'll comfort them, give them gladness for sorrow, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." See, God encourages Jeremiah, even in the midst of his discouragement and devastation. He says, this is not the end of the story. I know you're prophesying. You're like, God, it's hopeless. It's a wilderness. It's a desert. All your plans, again, yet again, have been thwarted. And God says, just wait, because I'm not done yet. And we then see, we then ask the question, how would this happen? When would this happen? What is the purpose of God's plan in this regard? And it all begins, I think, on the screen we have Matthew 3:3. I love this. As John the Baptist is declared to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. See, we're about to see Jesus come on the scene. And what's the picture that we're being presented with? Him coming into the wilderness, in the midst of the wilderness. And of course, we see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, overshadows Mary. And as Jesus comes on the scene, once again, the Word comes forth, the Word of God. But this time, instead of going out in creative power, it went out in human form. As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and it dwelt amongst us. And we see Jesus' ministry begins. John baptizes him, he goes through the water, and then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, where he too would be tempted and tried, where Satan would twist God's word towards his own evil ends, suggesting that Jesus should feed himself, trust in his own power rather than trusting in God's provision of food. And Jesus responds with this in Matthew 4:4. He quotes the very words that we read before from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." In the midst of the wilderness, you see the parallel back to his God leading Israel through the desert, people that would not trust in his provision, but trust in themselves. Jesus fulfills what they never could and comes through the wilderness to accomplish the fullness of his plans. And then, of course, on the cross, Jesus entered into the ultimate wasteland, the ultimate desert of death, the ultimate deserted place, so that we might enter into the abundant life that God has promised. And I love this detail in the Gospel of John. I think we've got this one on the screen too. And John gives us a few fascinating details. He talks about in John 19, now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And he continues on, and he says Mary was the one who stood outside the tomb, and she wept, she looked into the tomb, and Jesus was not there, and she's looking around. And John 20, verse 14, 15, it says, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to a woman, why are you weeping? And it says this fascinating description. It says, supposing him being Jesus to be the gardener. I think, isn't that a fascinating detail of John? You think, well, maybe he just accidentally put it, you know, he just kind of interesting detail he put in there. I mean, John was so intentional with the writing of his gospel, seven miracles, seven I am statements. He's like, I'm proclaiming to you who Jesus is. And the very first picture that he gives us of the resurrected Jesus is of a gardener in a garden. Isn't that fascinating? I find it fascinating. So the gardener had risen this dawn to fulfill the work that Adam had failed, extending the boundaries of the garden into the wilderness of the world, offering new life. Paul would go on in 2 Corinthians and saying, this is the story in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. There's a new creation. A new creation at work. The lost garden is beginning to bloom again as the life-bringing Savior of the world would unfold his purpose and plans as he promised of making all things new. We who were once dead in spirit are made alive, eternally alive. And not only that, but Paul talks to us in Romans. He says, all of creation groans, not in futility or despair, but in eager longing. It groans because it knows what is coming. That same word that brought life into the wilderness is the same word that will speak again. And when he does, the thorns wither, the curse will lift, and all creation will sing for joy. You see, this is the point. The wilderness is not our destination. There's a wilderness season. But the garden that we lost will be restored, and not merely restored, it will be surpassed. The whole earth becomes the dwelling place of God. His goodness, as Jeremiah prophesied, the goodness of God, his overwhelming, satisfying, healing goodness will fill every space, every tear, every sorrow, swallowed up, as 1 Peter puts it, in unspeakable, everlasting joy. It's the wonderful story of the wilderness. Can we get the worship team? I think you guys are going to come back and prepare to finish in song. But I want to land it this way. See, perhaps you're hearing the message and you're thinking, well, that sounds good. You know, thank you. I see the perspective. But the reality is that our lives are so often marked in many ways by wilderness seasons. It is. There's disappointments, there's discontentment, there's emptiness. All of us have been and will find ourselves at times in those kind of seasons. Whether the thorns of this life and this world, the temporary struggles, that yes, Paul says they're going to be surpassed by an exceeding joy, but they're real in the moment. Where with Paul we feel that groaning agony. Lord, can you please take this away. And you see, this is where the story of the Bible, it changes everything about our story. Because it doesn't overlook those moments. It doesn't overlook the thorns. It doesn't overlook the weariness. It doesn't dismiss the discontent and the discontentment. It says the wilderness is real. We will find ourselves in the midst of those seasons. Sometimes more than others. There's reminders that the world is not yet as it should be, that we are not yet. There's these groanings, subjected to futility, to the depravity, and the reality of sin within and around us. But you see, the Bible story, it speaks right into that place and then dares to declare that the emptiness will not have the final word. See, in those wilderness seasons where there's unanswered prayers and unhealed wounds and unmet longings, they're markers of a deeper reality that God gives us to times it's His gift to stir up the hunger that we were meant to always feel for Him. And wherever He leads us, there is this one truth that we can hang on to, that although we are not home yet, the one who is our true home is with us now. We're pilgrims, but we're never abandoned. We walk through the wilderness, but we're fed by the bread of heaven. We're held by the mighty hand of the one who knows our frame and has promised to finish the good work He began. The wilderness is not our destination. The whole world will become the dwelling place of God. His goodness is overwhelming, healing, satisfying goodness will fill up every space, every tear we've cried, and every sorrow will be swallowed up by His everlasting joy. Amen. Can we stand together? I'd love to pray for us this morning, and I'd love to finish by just declaring that there is a God who reigns. There's a God who reigns in the sunshine, in the summer, in the winter. There's a God who reigns when the water, the oceans part, and the mountain moves, when we're found in the midst of the pit, and the desert and the wilderness. He reigns, and He is good, and He is gracious, and He's with us. And sometimes He rescues us. At other times, He uses those moments to reveal who He truly is and what we truly need, which is Him. So, Father, this morning, just as we've wrestled through Your Word, as we've looked at this picture of the wilderness, of a God who at times leads us through seasons and through places and circumstances that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. Father, we know that this world has both beauty, but it has both brokenness. And Lord, we thank You for that ultimate eternal hope that You came to put every wrong thing right. Lord, that there will be a day where You step in, where the curse of sin is removed, every thorn, every tear we've cried, every sorrow wiped away, in the light of Your glorious grace and goodness. But Lord, I want to particularly pray this morning for each and every one of us who finds ourselves, as so often we do, in the midst of dry and barren places. Lord, I ask this morning that You'd remind us again of Your goodness, that You'd remind us again of Your faithful provision, that Lord, where we need it, that You would reveal things, do Your work in our hearts. Thank You that You are the faithful gardener, not only of the whole world, but of our hearts and lives and our souls. Pray that You'd come and water, pray that You'd come and weed and plow up the soil. Thank You for that faith that You will complete the good work You've started. But I pray this morning for the grace to submit to Your process, to submit to Your leading, to humbly but joyfully, fully trust in You. When we get the answers that we desire and seek, and Lord, when Your answer is simply to trust in You, may we be a people who forever declare together with joy that You reign, and we choose to trust in You, Your wonderful name.